Second Chronicles, starting in chapter 33. Let me flip over to 33, and we're going to start in probably around verse 2. Second Chronicles 33. And here's what it says about Manasseh. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is kind of a formula. Every time a new king is introduced, it will say, and he did either what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, or he followed the ways of David, or he followed the ways of Israel. Or it's just kind of a formula that sets up right at the beginning so you know what kind of king you're dealing with. Manasseh, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out from before his people. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals and to the Asherahs and worship of the host of heavens and served them. Basically, his father had torn down all the false places of worship. He built them back. So right off the bat, he starts off bad. Let's keep on reading. Starting in verse 4. He built altars in the, not just altars, false worship altars. He built them in the house of the Lord. Verse 4. Of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall be my name forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven, meaning all the stars. He worshiped stars and planets, those kind of things. All the host of heavens in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Here it gets really tough. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers, which means he dealt with speaking to the dead. And it goes on to say he did much evil, I would think. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved images and the idols that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said David and Solomon, to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land. And I appointed for you fathers, if only they will be careful. This is what David told to Solomon. If only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the laws, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. And then verse 9 finishes with Manasseh, basically his bio, by saying, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil in the nations whom the Lord destroyed than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before his people. Basically, Manasseh did more evil in the land than the pagan nations that were there before them. This is not a good thing to have on your resume. It just really isn't. And so Manasseh does not start off well. And finally, God has enough of Manasseh. He really is kind of up to here with Manasseh. And he sends the armies of Assyria in to attack Jerusalem. And he takes to take Manasseh captive. They put a hook or they put a ring through his nose and led him off to captivity in Babylon. Now, you and I have heard that phrase about having a ring in your nose, right? When I was growing up, a friend of mine's dad was a hog farmer, and I used to watch them wring the noses of the hogs. Did not look pleasant at all. And this is what happens to Manasseh, and he's carried off to Babylon. And in Babylon, Manasseh turns and cries out to God, who hears and eventually returns him to Jerusalem. That's grace. That's grace, because you know that's a foxhole prayer. What's a foxhole prayer? Tell me what a foxhole prayer is. Some of you have a question mark on your face. Yeah, it's like when the battle's going and you think you're going to die, then you become a believer in God right off the bat. You cry out to God, and you know this is a foxhole prayer. And I'm grateful that God answers foxhole prayers, because I've thrown up my fair amount of them. And so he cries out to God while he's a captive in Babylon. God hears him. He returns him back to Jerusalem. And when he's back in Jerusalem, he instigates these sweeping religious reforms. You know, so in the beginning where he's erecting these false places of worship, now he's tearing them down. And so he goes, takes these reforms throughout all the land before he dies. So he starts off bad, gets thrown into Babylon, comes back and changes things. And then he dies. His son Ammon takes over. Look at 2 Chronicles 33. Look at verse 21. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And here's the formula again. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. He did not humble himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But this Amon incurred guilt more and more. And his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his house. How would you like that on your tombstone? You know, the people that worked for him killed him. It's basically what it says. And that's about all you get to know about Amon. I mean, it really is. But the people of the land struck down all of those who conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, the king. So they strike down, his servants strike him down, but the people of Judah rally behind the royal family, so to speak, and they put his son in his place. Now, I know these are a bunch of names and a bunch of kings, and we are just about through them. So if you hang on with me really quickly, we're going to get some key verses and some takeaways before we go. But here's Josiah. Josiah, look at chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years. Who else can you remember who was 8 years old? You remember? Actually, it was seven, I think he was. Yeah, it's back there somewhere. Back there, yeah. Well, you can see I'm having to look it up too because it was Asa. Remember, they hid Asa from the people that wanted to kill him, from his own grandmother, and bring him out when he's about seven. So this is kind of the same deal you have here with Josiah. He takes the throne when he's eight, verse 2 of chapter 34. And he did, here's the formula again, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the left hand or to the right hand or to the left. Now remember, the Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, was written well long after this history happened. It was written to the exiles who had already been taken away into Babylon and were coming back to Jerusalem. And they were coming back to a city that was demolished. The temple was destroyed. The palace was destroyed. The walls were broken down. Things were grown over. People had taken over stuff. There was livestock. It was just demolished. So they're coming back from Babylon, and they have to rebuild. They have to rebuild. And this is who it's being written to. So this history is written to the people that are coming back, so it has something to teach them about what to do when they get back in the land. And that's why it's really important when it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father, because the chronicler was trying to say, if we will go back to following God the way David followed God, then you'll rebuild and you will stay strong forever. And the problem was the kings were not doing that. It was a roller coaster. They'd hit it once in a while, but most of them wouldn't hit it. So in the 8th year of his reign, he begins to seek God. And in the 12th year of his reign, he purges Judah from all of this false worship. So he takes the throne at 8. So when he's 16, he goes through all of these purgings and clears it all up from worship. And then when he's 20, when he's 16, he begins to seek God. When he's 20, he purges. And then the 18th year of his reign, which would make it about 28, he begins to repair the temple. Here's a great story. During the repair of the temple, the priest finds a book of the law. I mean, the temple, remember, it's demolished. It's stone upon stone. It was burnt. So they're clearing out the rubble and trying to put it back together. It's a great story if you're coming back to Judah, back to Jerusalem from the exile, and you're going to have to rebuild the temple. That's why this story is so important, because, again, it's written to the exile. So the chronicler takes this little bit of history and says, this is just like you. Listen to this story. So the priest, they're clearing out the temple, and the priest finds the book of the law. And they take it to King Josiah, who suddenly realizes that the nation has not been following God's law, certainly not as closely as they should be following God's law. And though God confirms to Josiah that he will bring punishment on his people for not following his ways, because Josiah is sorrowful, because he's repentant, because he wants to turn the nation of Judah back, God promises to hold off his reckoning in Josiah's lifetime. Josiah is brokenhearted when he finds the book of the law. I remember hearing about a Sunday school teacher one time. They were teaching this passage of scripture to their students. It was a student Sunday school. And so they went in the night before and they wrecked the Sunday school room. I mean, chairs turned over, tables, papers, everywhere. It was a wreck. And so the students come in and it's like somebody broke in. You know, what happened? This is a prank, what? And so they're cleaning up their room, and as they're cleaning up their room, they uncover this table, and there's the Bible open to that passage. Yeah, isn't that cool? And they got it. They got it. See, it doesn't work that way for us. When we come to church, everything's nice and neat. It's warm when it's supposed to be, and it's cool when it's supposed to be, and sometimes it's cooler than it's supposed to be, but like this evening. But everything's just nice, and if it's not, we complain. We really do. We complain. And we don't have this to face. And so they face this. And so Josiah and all the people go to the temple in repentance to renew their covenant. Look at chapter 34. Look at verse 33, the last part of verse 33. Let's just do all 33. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territories that belonged to the Lord of Israel, that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. All his days. So Josiah and the people, they celebrate this Passover. And then one day Josiah hears, and this is going to sound really familiar if you've been tracking with these other kings. One day Josiah hears that King Necho of Egypt is coming his way. So Josiah goes out to meet the king of Egypt. And Necho tells Josiah that he's coming to fight Judah. That he's not coming to fight Judah, but rather he's going to go through Judah to help Syria overthrow Babylon. And that he's going to do it on God's command. So here's the deal. The king of Egypt is coming up towards his territory. Josiah doesn't know what he's coming for. He goes out to check it out. King of Egypt says, you know what, I'm not coming for you. Don't worry about that. I just need to go through your territory. And I want to help Assyria because Babylon is overthrowing Assyria. And I want to help Assyria. And not only that, but the king of Egypt says, and this is on God's command. God has told me to do this. There's a dilemma for you, right? Would you believe him? I mean, really, would you believe him? Because if you don't, what happens? If he's on the up and up, he might just go straight through. If he's not on the up and up, he comes in and takes over. That's a dilemma. So Josiah, who favors Babylon, not Assyria, he's kind of in Babylon's camp, he ignores Necho, and consequently he ignores what God has told King Necho. And he goes out to fight the king on the plain of Megiddo. And lo and behold, Josiah is shot in battle by an archer, and they bring him back to Jerusalem where he dies. Now, I mean, you can look at this as consequence. You can look at Josiah and say, well, you know, he couldn't really know for sure. And I mean, why wouldn't you not trust somebody that wants to storm through your country with an army? And I mean, we wouldn't let Russia say, hey, we just need to kind of pass on through on the way to somewhere else. We wouldn't do that, you know. But nowhere in this passage do you see where Josiah seeks God to find out what the real scoop is. We've seen this over and over and over. A king starts off really well, and he's following God, and he's listening to God, and he's praying to God. And then when things start going really well, they just kind of quit doing that and just kind of take over for themselves. They start handling it themselves rather than checking with God. It's like the worst time, that the best time in the world to fall away from God is when things are going great. You know, one of the times I was the furthest from God, there was never a time when I was closer to God than right before he called me to seminary. And there was probably never a time when I was as far away from God as when I was in seminary. That sounds bad, doesn't it? That sounds really backwards. But you're right where you're supposed to be, and everything seems to be going well, and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you've got all these things to do, and before long, you're just rolling up your sleeves, and you're taking care of it all yourself. You got papers to write, and research to do, and people to see, and you got this ministry off on the side, and you're working for your family and trying to make a living, and before long, you're just doing it all yourself. And you kind of forget. Everyone cries out to God when things are going lousy. We forget to do it when things are going good. And this is what happens with Josiah. And so he doesn't check with God to say, hey, this thing that King Necho is telling me, is it really on the up and up? Have you really called him to just come through or not? So he goes out to fight him. He gets shot and killed, which leads to his son taking over. His son is Jehoahaz, which is not a name you'll see in the nursery at the hospital. Look over there, that's little Jehoahaz. Yeah, you just don't see that name. And there may be a reason why. He only reigned 3 months before the king of Egypt, Necho, takes him out, carries him off to Egypt. I mean, he got 3 months in. Which probably is not good legacy for a name like Jehoahaz. And so what happens is he gets carried off to Egypt. His son Jehoiakim, it's going to get really confusing here in a minute, Jehoiakim with an M, is put on. He's 25 years old when he takes the throne in place of Jehoahaz. He reigns 11 years, but he does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he ends up being carried off to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, another really great name, along with all the temple furnishings. Okay, so you can see this is starting to go downhill quick now. I mean, it's been kind of doing this for a while, but now it's just doing a really quick slide. Things are speeding up. So Jehoiakim gets carted off to Babylon. In his place is Jehoiachin, with an N on the end. He gets put in his place. When Nebuchadnezzar carries Jehoiakim to Babylon, Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin takes the throne at the age of 18. And he reigns only 3 months and 10 days. Yeah, I'm not sure what the 10 days was all about. 3 months, 10 days, you know, that you might as well round off. But 3 months and 10 days, he gets to reign. But Jehoiakim does evil what's in the sight of the Lord, so Nebuchadnezzar carries him off to Babylon along with the rest of the temple furnishings. So you can see it's just things are falling apart. Things are disintegrating in Judah. Zedekiah is left to take over. He took the throne at the age of 21. He reigned 11 years, which tells you that he was a puppet of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, because Nebuchadnezzar, basically he owned the place by this time. And if you don't do what he says, you don't get to stay. So if he stayed 11 years, he's probably a puppet of Babylon. Listen to his bio. Chapter 36, starting in verse 17. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. 11 years in Jerusalem. Sorry, I picked the wrong verse. That was verse 11. Let's just go ahead and read it. Yeah, some of you are going, what kind of Bible is he reading from? Let's go ahead and take verse 12, and we'll go on. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Isn't it funny? Things can be that bad and that dark, and he still stiffens his neck and hardens his heart. It's amazing. It's interesting, though, when you look in the book of Revelation, it says that God will rain hailstones the size of boulders down on people's heads, and they'll still shake their fist at him. We are a tough group. Verse 14. All the officers of the priest and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. They polluted the house of the Lord that had been made holy in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. In other words, he kept sending prophets. I mean, he kept, you know, how many of you have done this with your children? I'm going to count to three. You know, you've done that, right? I mean, God was like counting to 1,003. I mean, really, at three, I was ready. God just keeps counting. He keeps sending priests. He keeps sending people, and they just don't get it. And so in verse 16, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. You will read about this when we get to Jeremiah, probably about 2018 when we get to Jeremiah. But we'll read about that then. All right, verse 17. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And he burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. And he took into exile into Babylon those he had who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Let's stop right there for a minute. So we've talked about Zedekiah, and now we're talking about Jerusalem finally being destroyed. Just take a moment and take in the gravity here. Go back and remember when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt? And they wander across the desert for 40 years, and then they finally get to enter the promised land that had been promised to them 400 years or more before that. And then when they get in, they take over this promised land. They had been slaves for 400 years, didn't know how to even manage on their own, and now all of a sudden they have a land, a nation that's all their own, that they had been hearing about for 400 years. It's like it all came true. And then David comes, and King David just, it's like Camelot. And King David puts every war and every enemy to rest, and then Solomon comes along, and he builds this magnificent temple, and there's more gold and silver than there is stones, and everything is peaceful, and it's even better than Camelot. It's everything that God had promised his people and everything they wanted, and every nation in the world looked to them and came to them. And then, about halfway through his reign, Solomon decided, you know what? I think I'll start doing some other things. And he starts marrying foreign wives, which to me was a little greedy because he already had about 1,000 of them anyway. And didn't make any sense to me at all, but he did. And then things start doing this. And then the kingdom gets split. And now you reach this place at the end of 2 Chronicles where it's all rubble. And the people that haven't been destroyed, women, children, they were all destroyed. And the ones that weren't destroyed were carried off like slaves. Because they were slaves. It's one of the darkest, most depressing passages of Scripture ever. And why did it happen? To fulfill, verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, those of you that have read any of Daniel, you know that Daniel prophesied that they would be captive for 70 years and then be released. You know, The seventh day is the Sabbath. 70 years are Sabbath, 70 Sabbaths. In other words, God says, you know what? You've misused the land enough. It's getting a break. And he hauls them off. The people of God, the children that he loved, the people that he put in place, I mean, he drove out all these other people for this group of people. And what happened to them? That makes me nervous. That really does. Look how good we have it. Look how wonderful God has been to us as a church, as a community, as a nation. Look how great God has been to us. Look, we have everything. But are we not following the same track as Israel and Judah? It just spooks me a little bit. And God is true to his word. We'll talk about that in a minute. He's true to his word. Now, I am grateful. No one likes a bedtime story. Well, think of this. When the bow breaks, the cradle will fall, and down will come baby, cradle and all. Good night. Or this little prayer, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Good night, honey. Sleep tight. Sweet dreams. Sleep tight, you know. I'm so glad this book doesn't end that way. Because we just have to close it and go home. But look at what happens here. It gives you a very brief hope about the exiles returning. Talks about fulfilling these 70 years in captivity. In verse 22, now in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in case you don't know, Persia comes in and takes over Babylon. Babylon comes into Judah, wipes them out, carries them off, and then eventually Persia comes in and takes over Babylon after about 70 years. So now the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up a spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. Verse 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So when Cyrus, king of Persia, overthrows Babylon, God puts it in his heart to say, okay, Mr. Persian king, don't know anything about me. I want you to build a temple to me in Jerusalem. Cyrus doesn't know anything about building a temple to a Hebrew god, so he sends the Hebrews back. Just exactly the way Jeremiah told him would happen. It's an amazing story. Now, it's only like what? Two verses. But at least it's two verses that pulls you out of the despair. Ever been that way where you open up the Bible or open up your life and it seems like 90%, 98% of your life is in the tubes, you know? It's just going down the drain. But every once in a while you run across those two verses that just give you something to hold on to. Why would the chronicler put these two verses in? This is your turn. You'll have to speak up. My hearing don't work. To encourage the people. How would that encourage the people? You thought you were getting away with just the answer, didn't you? Now remember, the chroniclers wrote to the exiles who were coming back from Babylon to rebuild. So if you're one of those exiles, and probably you're not even one of them that saw the destruction of the kingdom, you're probably one of their children. And you get back, and the chronicler is reading this history, and you get to these two verses, you go, whoa, we're back. We're here. This is us. God did just what he said he would do, and that's why we're back here in Jerusalem. And yeah, it's a mess, but evidently he knows what he's doing. So it does encourage them to go to work. It encourages them that they've come full circle. They came out of Egypt. They build up the land. They sin until they lose the land and go back into captivity again a second time, and now they're back. It's like a do-over. It's like part two. And notice the words, the last four words, speaking of the children of Israel, let him go up. Doesn't this sound like Egypt and Moses? They've come full circle. All right, so we've got to close this book out. So let's talk about some key verses really quickly. These will all be on slides. You can find them on the media part of our website or on our app. Be up hopefully in a day or two. So don't sweat about getting all these written down if you don't want to. You can write the references down if you want. Here's a key verse for you. If my people, you know this verse, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, it's an if-then statement, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I just want to note, want you to note that there's a lot of qualifiers in this verse. There's a ton of qualifiers. It's like, Dad, can I go out to play? If you clean up your room, and if you pick up your clothes, and if you eat all your, and there's all these qualifiers. And we want to glance over those, but you can't glance over those. There's all those qualifiers, and we just have to pay attention to those. Let me give you another key verse. But, this is just a few verses later, but if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then, another if-then statement, then I will pluck you from my land that I have given you and this house that I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast you out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So God is saying, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. This is the summary of the Chronicles. This is the summary. All the Chronicles can be summed up in these two verses. When the kings did this, this is what happened. When the kings did this, this is what happened. And you know what? It's the same for us. This is history with a purpose, history with an application. It's the same for us. History doesn't really change. It just gets dressed up differently. It really does. All right, another verse. Key verse. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's a great verse. Again, it's an if-then verse. It's a qualifier verse. And this verse was written to King Asa when he was at the top of his game. When Asa was at the top of the game, this is what you hear. But this verse was when Asa was at the bottom of his game. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. In other words, he was trying to get Asa's attention, saying, Asa, I'm telling you, I'm with you. If you will seek me, if you will look for me, if you will hunger and thirst for me, if you will look for me, the same way you look for the next new iPhone, I'll be there. Both of these verses were written to Asa. It's really interesting. Another key verse. We do not know what to do. I love this verse. But our eyes are on you. This was King Jehoshaphat. That was his words to God. He was facing this dire threat to the kingdom, and he didn't know what to do. And so he tells God, we don't know what to do, but we're staying fixed on you. If you move, we're moving. If you stay put, we stay put. In baseball, they call that keeping your eye on the ball. In basketball, it's about watching the eyes of the person that's in front of you. We don't know what to do. We don't know what you're going to do, but we're just staying fixed on you. That's really good for us. Because we usually flip that around. God, if you'll tell us what to do, we'll watch. You know, God, we need answers. God says, you know what? I don't have to give you any. Just watch. Just stay. How many of you have had to say this to your kids? Look at me. And then you say about three words and they're doing this and you go, no, look at me. Why do you do that? Same reason God says this. It's the same reason. You know, and if you do that long enough with your kids, it doesn't make any difference what you're saying. Now it's just a battle. Look at me, you know. What we were talking about doesn't matter anymore. I want you to stay focused. This is what God is doing. Let me give you another verse. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at the great horde, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Another word to King Jehoshaphat. Battle's not yours, it's God's. And one last one. He did, and this is a generic thing. You see this so many times I couldn't list the references. But over and over again you saw this. He did what was fill in the blank. Sometimes it was good, sometimes it was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did one or the other. It makes me really nervous if my life was going to be, think of my actions throughout the day. If my actions were going to be summed up using that formula. That makes me nervous. Because I'm not sure it would always fall on the side I want it to fall on. It may look like it, but I know what's going on behind the scenes. Guys, how many of you have brought your wife something or done something for your wife that she thought was really generous and it was just your way of getting something? Yeah, none of you are brave. I got one brave soul out there. You know? And so to the looking world, it seems like they did what was good in the eyes of the Lord, but he sees differently. And so I have fallen under that more often than not. And I'd tell you about it, but my wife would hear the recording and I'd be in trouble, so I can't do that. Let's talk about some takeaways and then we'll go home, because I've been told we got to be out of here at 7:30 or I was in trouble, or they're going to throw something at me, actually. All right, here's some takeaways. History is important because it shows God's movement and his involvement with people, and it teaches us from their example. Now, I've told you before, I was not a big history buff. I really didn't, because to me, history was all about memorizing names and dates and places and that knew meant nothing to me until I had a history teacher that taught me kind of what was going on behind history. And then I got it. And so whether you like history or not, it's still important because it we can see in history how God works with people. And we get to see his grace, and we get to see his mercy, and sometimes we get to see his judgment, and we get to learn from that. How many of you can only learn or feel like you can only learn by doing? I've told you about my daughter who can only learn by smacking into the wall. And then she backs up and goes, I shouldn't do that anymore. It would be so much nicer if she would learn from other people that had smacked into the wall before her. But she just doesn't do that. This is what history is for. The chronicler wrote history to the returning exiles so that when they had their do-over, they'd do it right. So that's why history is important. That's a takeaway. Here's another takeaway. God's love motivates both his blessing and his discipline. That's really hard for us to get a hold of. It motivates both his blessings and his discipline. Now, when that's hard for you to get a hold of, if you're a parent, you know this because you do this. You bless your kids and you discipline your kids. Why? Because you love them. If you didn't love them, you'd say, yeah, go play in the street. Who cares? You know? So you pick that up without paying for it? Okay. You know, we discipline and we bless our children because we love them. God does the same thing. Remember last week, some of you may remember, we were talking about this idea about how hard it is to deal with a God who gets angry. Because we want to think God's just a God of love. And so dealing with an angry God is really hard for us. In my studies the other morning, I was reading in Lamentations, which sounds really sad, doesn't it? I didn't have anything else to do, I'm reading in Lamentations. But I came across these verses. Listen to these verses from Lamentations chapter 3. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Didn't say he wouldn't cast off, just not forever. But though he causes grief, hear that? He causes grief. Though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Those are great verses to kind of see the balance of God. He doesn't do this willingly. None of you just randomly walked through your house, grabbed a kid, and started spanking him just because you didn't have anything else to do. None of us did that. And a lot of us held off because we didn't want to go through the grief of having to do this. So we held off too long. This is a great picture of God, a really great picture of God. All right, another takeaway. God's instruction is not suggestion. God's instruction is not suggestion. Even though we treat it like it is, it isn't. And you see that repeatedly through the lives of the kings. You really do. Or this one. No one is too big to fall. Look at Solomon. Look at David. Look at this wonderful nation of Israel, Judah. No one's too big to fall. There's people that think they're too big to fall, but no one is. No one is. All right, two more, I believe. Even when it looks like it's over, it's not over till God says it's over. Amen. That's good and bad. That's good and bad, because sometimes I want the punishment to be over quickly, and he's not done yet. But it is not over till God says it's over. But he will say it's over. Go back to the end of 2 Chronicles. You get to this horrifying end of the story, but it's not over. There's two more verses to hang on to. And at the end of 70 years, there's this do-over. It's not over till God says it over, even if it feels like it is. And some of you are in situations that feel like it's over, or you wish it would be, and it's not. And it feels like the end, but it's not the end. It's not the end till God says it's the end. And God, at the end, God redeems. That's what he's all about. That's why you don't have just a crucifixion. You have a resurrection. All right, here's the last takeover. It's kind of big. I'll leave it up there for a little bit if you want to jot it down, or you can go to the website. If you want to turn things around in your life, here's the order you should follow. You see this all throughout Chronicles. Starts with repentance. That's something you do. Every king that went astray, if he got back on track, it started with repentance. Then it goes to forgiveness. That's what God does. And then after forgiveness, there's worship. That's our response to being forgiven. That's what we do. And then there's instruction. That's what God does. And then, hopefully, there's obedience. That's what we do. And then there's blessing. And that's what God does. If you're in a place in your life that you feel like things need to turn, things need to change, you need to find yourself somewhere in here, and probably at the very beginning, and start working through those steps. It's amazing. This is the whole thing God was trying to get across to the kings in Judah, to Israel, to Judah. This is everything he was trying to get across. This is the purpose of the temple. This is the purpose of the laws of Moses. This is the purpose for all of it. And they just couldn't get it. And the truth of the matter is, a lot of times we don't either. And things happen, and we think God's mean, and we just have gotten off track. And God will turn up the heat. He will turn up the darkness. He will do whatever he needs to do to get our attention so that he can get us back on this track again. All right, it only took about 2.5 months to get through 2 books. Imagine that. But we got through. You can write this right home to mom and say, we finally finished. So when we come back, we'll pick up in Ezra, which is a good starting point when the people come back from Babylon. Any final takeaway that you have that I didn't cover? Because there's a bunch of them. I just hit a few. It's all a blur, isn't it? All right, let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for your word once again, and I'm grateful that it's not just a history lesson and it's not just some dusty book thousands of years old, that it really does apply to us, and that we can open it up one day and get exactly what we need, and open it up the next day and again get exactly what we need. But Father, I confess for myself and probably for a lot of us, we don't learn from history as we should. And we think we're above it. We think we're different than them, and we're really not. There's nothing new under the sun, according to Solomon. And if David could fall the way he did and Solomon can fall the way he did, we probably do that frequently, and we need to be mindful of that. So I pray that this would not just be dead history in a book, but live history in our lives, starting right now and carrying on into the rest of this week. So highlight what we need to have and what we need to get, and guide us in the obedience and in that order of things we just looked at. Teach us to repent so we can know forgiveness. Teach us to worship so we can really hear your instruction. Teach us to obey so we can know your blessing. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.